Good evening. Welcome to Grace Community Church downtown. My name is Jason, one of the pastors here at Grace. We want to welcome you, and we are so glad that you've chosen to worship with us this evening. I'll tell you a little bit more about the video and the conference that we have coming up as a church in just a minute. But if you are here for the first time, or even if you just feel like you're new and you're not really sure what's going on, we would love to get you connected here at Grace. So ultimately, what we want to do most of all is meet you. Just personally meet you, so make sure you say hi to somebody before you leave here today. A few other ways that you can get connected here at Grace: you can fill out the connection card that you find on the seats around you. You can also stop by our welcome hub. It's a table right on the left-hand side as you exit today, where you can see where our community groups meet. Our community groups meet in homes throughout the week. We study God's word. We do community together. We share the love of Christ with one another and our community. So there's a few ways that you can get connected here at Grace. Another way, kind of more of an informal, anonymous way, is you can download our app. You can connect with us on there. You can fill out a connection card on there. You can give financially on there. You can find out about what's going on at Grace. So I would encourage you to check that out as well. In just a moment, we're going to open up God's Word and finish up our summer series as we're going through the Psalms. But before we get to that, I want to tell you a little bit more about this video. We are hosting a conference coming up the last weekend in September. There's more information on the postcards around you, on the seats, as well as in the bulletin you received tonight in the app I mentioned just a minute ago. But this conference is for everyone. It's not just for leaders. It's not just for people in ministry. It's for all of us. It's anyone who wants to make disciples every day. And really, the idea of saturate is that we are saturated with the gospel and the love of God, and then we saturate this world with the love of God as well everywhere we go. And so we are partnering with lots of local churches, and we would love for you to join us at the conference. It's Friday night, all day Saturday. Our community group leaders have been learning for the last 2 years from Jeff Vanderstelt that you just saw in the video. He will be here. He will be at our campus in North Liberty. We are one church in two locations, so we'll be up there at North Liberty the last weekend in September, and we are going to be learning in person from Jeff more about what daily discipleship looks like. What does it look like to be a disciple? What does it look like to make disciples? So I'd encourage you to check out that conference. You can sign up on our website or through the app. We'd really encourage you to join us for that. As I said, we are finishing up our series in the book of Psalms. We have been taking a look at a number of different psalms, but the main idea is that we are looking to draw near to the heart of God through the Psalms. And as we read through the Psalms, we see a number of different themes, and there's a number of different things that we have talked about here on Sunday nights. We've talked about what it means to worship God with our whole life. We've looked at what it looks like to worship God even through suffering. We've looked at lamenting when we look at our world and we look at our lives and we see that it doesn't match up with what we see God has promised us. We've looked at specific sin and suffering in the church and how we handle it as a community. We've talked about why we sing. Why do we stand and sing as we just did? We've looked at all these different things in these different psalms, and all of them have been our response to God. We feel like it's necessary before we move forward, before we leave the psalms and go into our series for the school year over the book of Ephesians, we think that it's necessary to make sure that we as a church know what it is that we are responding to. What it is we're responding to in worship. What it is we're responding to as we suffer. Why it is that we are singing. It's important for our spiritual walk. And really, the book of Ephesians and the Psalms and the whole Bible and our lives are not going to make sense until we understand why we are responding to God. In the book of Ephesians, we're going to see something that I think it's important for us to talk about a little bit here tonight. It will help us understand Ephesians when we jump into it next week. But it will also help us understand Psalm 103 that we're going to be taking a look at here tonight. In the book of Ephesians, we see something, a change halfway through the book of Ephesians. We see something take place, and there's a change in tone that the Apostle Paul has. In the first three chapters, Paul gives us four things to do throughout the whole first three chapters. Four things that he wants us to do. It is three chapters and many, many run-on sentences describing what the gospel is. And then starting in Ephesians chapter 4, we start to get to-dos, one right after another. There's six of them in the first three verses of chapter 4. So as we go through Ephesians, we start to see a number of things that we are being asked to do. I'm going to list off a few of them just to give you a scope of what we're talking about here. In chapter 4, we're told to walk in humility. We're told to walk in patience, bearing with one another in love, be eager to maintain unity, speak the truth in love, build each other up in love, don't walk as an unbeliever. In Ephesians chapter 5, we're told to be imitators of Christ, to walk as children of the light, to discern what is pleasing to the Lord, to take no part in unfruitful works of darkness, to look carefully how we walk, to not get drunk on wine but be filled with the Spirit, to have wisdom, where we learn about gender roles in marriage, and we learn that marriage is a mystery that displays the gospel. In chapter 6, we read, children, obey your parents. We are told to put on the full armor of God, to share the gospel, and to pray at all times. One right after another. Paul tells us all the things that we are to do to walk in Christ. But I'm afraid as we jump into Ephesians, and as I look at our lives, and as I look at my life, I see a tendency to jump ahead to the last three chapters of Ephesians, and we ask the Lord, and we ask Paul, and we ask God's word, tell me what to do. Just show me what to do to be a better person, to check off all the boxes, to be a better student, to be a better father, to be a better husband, wife, mom, to be a better worker. Show me all the boxes so I can know what to check off, so I can know how to do the right thing. Ephesians is screaming to us loud and clear by the way it's laid out that doing all those things is all the fruit of the power of the gospel and the Spirit of God working in our lives. The reason it's set up the way that it is Paul has found in his own life and in the life of the church that we are powerless to do what God is asking us to do without the power of the Spirit and the good news of the gospel. We know this to be true from Scripture. We know this to be true from our own lives. I'd like to put a couple of words up on the screen and define them for us. This is not just so our brains can get bigger and we can be smarter, but it's a very important principle as we look at theology and as we look at God's word. The first one is an imperative, an imperative. An imperative in grammar or theology means something that is of vital importance given by an authoritative command. It's something that we're told to do in the future, and then we set out to do it. This is Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. These are the things that God is asking us to do. So the gospel imperatives are the things we do in light of the gospel. Then the next word I'd like us to know is indicative, the gospel indicatives. An indicative denotes a mood of verbs expressing simple statement of fact. Or, more succinctly put, a verb that is a fact. A verb that has already taken place. That's what we see in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. We see the gospel done for us by God. And then in 4, 5, and 6, we see the outflow of the Spirit of God and the good news of the gospel working in the life of a believer. It is vital that we make this distinction, and it's vital that we get the order right, or we will find ourselves in a spiritual despair. because we will be trying to do the supernatural work of the Spirit out of our own effort. And we find ourselves tired. Before we jump into the book of the Ephesians, we want to take a look at Psalm 103 tonight to remember that it is God who redeems and it is God who does the work. Would you turn with me to Psalm 103? If you do not have a Bible with you this evening, there's some in the windowsills. I encourage you to go ahead and grab one right now. Would love for you to follow along in God's Word tonight. We learn more when we have God's Word in front of us, but also we want to make sure that you know that you are hearing from God, hearing from His Word, not just the opinion or the words of man tonight. So Psalm 103, starting in verse 1, we read this tonight. We even sang this tonight. We see David, the writer of this psalm, crying out to his own heart, crying out to his own spirit, saying, "Bless the Lord." He is begging, he is imploring, he is petitioning his own soul to worship God. And he wants to worship in a particular way. Look at verse 2 with me. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Forget not all the benefits of the Lord and having a relationship with him. So the question has to pop into our minds, what are the benefits that God brings to us? What are the benefits of a relationship with God? We see this as we continue on to verse 3. Who forgives all of our iniquity, who heals all of our diseases. Verse 4, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The benefits that David is talking about here is the benefits of God's mercy and love poured out on our lives. Being saved from our iniquities. Iniquities means bent, turned, headed the wrong way. It means saved from what we read here. We're saved from the pit. A pit is a place of darkness, of confusion, of death. He's saying, soul, my soul, remember the benefits of the Lord. Remember that you have been saved out of the pit. Remember that you have been given a crown, that you've been called royalty, that you've been adopted into God's family, not by your bloodline, but because of God's great redeeming love in your life. He satisfies you. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. He gives us joy. He gives us the things that we need for life and godliness. And we're renewed like the eagle's wings. An eagle in the Old Testament stands for strength, vitality, protection, renewal. This is the benefits of the good news of God's love for sinners like you and me. And David is crying out to his own heart, saying, forget not the benefits of knowing about this love. Forget not what God has done for us. David sees within himself a tendency to forget the benefits of knowing God's love. Not in a cognitive, he can't remember state. It's not like he can't remember that God has shown him love. It's he sees a habit in himself of not remembering the love that he has been shown. We see this in the life of David. We see it in our lives as well. I see it in my life. A tendency, a habit even, of forgetting of God's love for me, forgetting the good news of the gospel. I forget that it's good news for me. It's not just good news for my church. It's not just good news for the world. It's good news for me. And I need it every day. But I forget the benefits of knowing the Lord. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, we read that we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. I believe when we know that God loves us is our moment of salvation. It's the moment where we realize that God loves us and we understand why he loves us. It is not based on our merit. It is not based on the family that we are born into. It is not based on our righteousness. It is not based on our action. It is a response to a loving God. At our moment of salvation, we know that God loves us. But then we spend the rest of our lives really trying to believe that it's true. We don't cognitively forget that he loves us, but we act in a way where we don't really believe he could love a wretch like us. And so we move forward without the power of the gospel and the Spirit moving us, and we try to do good works on our own strength. And we find ourselves exhausted, tired from trying to do what only God can do. Look with me at verse 6, Psalm 103, verse 6. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. It is the Lord who works righteousness. I said over here that when we come to know God's love for us at our moment of salvation, we realize why God loves us. It's because of his loving action towards us in Christ. He loves us because of what Christ has done for us. He loves us because when he looks at us, he sees the righteous perfection of his Son. But then it is him who works righteousness throughout the course of our life. It's supernatural grace and love over here, and it's supernatural grace and love as we walk through our everyday lives. It is him, it is his Spirit, it is his breath that works righteousness in us. The Lord is the one who works righteousness in us. But we are so prone to forget. Friends, as I sat down to put together this sermon, that's where I found myself. In a place of exhaustion, a place of being worn out, a place of being tired, physically, emotionally, relationally, spiritually tired. The day I'd set aside to start working on this sermon, I found myself exhausted. And I found myself crying out to God, how can you ask me to do the things that you've asked me to do? I am finding no strength and no ability to do it. God, I'm just exhausted trying to do the things that you have called me to do. And I'm not just talking about big supernatural things that he will do through my life and family and church and reaching people to the ends of the earth. I'm not talking about big stuff like that. I came to a place in time where I was struggling to be a good father, struggling to be a good dad, struggling to be a good pastor, son, friend. I was struggling to find the strength to do anything. It was hard to just not be a jerk. I was putting the bar very low. God, just help me not be a jerk. Help me not yell at anyone today. I mean, the bar was really low, and I was finding myself exhausted trying to get over that bar that was set even very low. And the Lord laid it upon my heart before I got into preparing this sermon, to first read this text as if it was for me and me alone. Because it is for me. I need the good news. I need everything that I preach here on Sunday nights. I first need to hear it. I need it preached to my own heart. So I sat down and I opened up Psalm 103. And I read, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And it is him that works righteousness in you. And it is his being slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. It is him working in me. And I said, thank you, Lord. That's exactly what I need to hear. I have forgotten the good news of the gospel and that it's for me. And it is to be empowering my every action every day. And that's where the strength and the energy and the motivation and the grace and the mercy comes from, to do what God has asked me to do. Look at the text with me in verse 8. Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. First, you'll see underlined there on the screen, the Lord is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger. He is slow to become angry. We talked about this a little bit last week as we celebrated our fourth anniversary as a downtown church. We talked about God's faithfulness to his people to deliver the nation of Israel out of slavery, out of the land of Egypt. We talked about the parting of the Red Sea, the parting of the Jordan River, God miraculously providing for his people. As I read the Old Testament account of God's interaction with his people, I think, God, you are slow to anger. I would have ditched the Israelites before they got to the Red Sea. They were a whiny bunch of jokers. But God was slow to anger with them. And he is slow to anger with me and with you. And he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. How do we know this to be true? God's word says it, but we also know that it's true. We know that he does not deal with us according to our sins because we have breath in our bodies. If he dealt with you, if he dealt with me according to our sins, we would have our breath taken from us already. Because we have already done enough evil, selfish things that are against God's will and against God's plan to deserve his wrath, to deserve death, to deserve nothing but condemnation from him. He does not deal with us according to our sins. You've probably heard of something called the prosperity gospel. And the prosperity gospel goes something like this. That if you do what God asks you to do, if you obey God, he will give you health, he will give you wealth, he will give you prosperity, he will give you material comforts. That's a heretical teaching of Scripture. You can't find that doctrine in the text. And hopefully we know that that is a heretical, non-teaching of Scripture. But I want to talk for a minute about the other side of that coin. Kind of this weird version of karma that we've projected on to our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Because here's a version of that, the flip side of that, that we have believed. Here in the church, not just in our culture, but here in our church and in my life. We often believe that every sin that we commit is repaid with an equal payment of consequences and suffering and discipline from the Lord. That everything that we do wrong, we're going to suffer something in kind because of that sin. Now, caveat and footnote here, our sin does have consequences. Sometimes we suffer because of our own sin and our own stupidity or our own lack of knowledge. But it is not a direct karma type payment where we are paid according to our sins. And praise be to God. Praise be to God. It is a grace and a mercy that he does not repay us according to our sins. So another couple of quick definitions that will help us here. Mercy is not giving us what we really deserve. God has shown us mercy because he has not given us what we deserve. And he has given us his grace. And grace is giving us what we do not deserve. We deserve death. He gives us life. We deserve sin, and he gives us the righteous perfection of his Son. We deserve to die for our sins, but Jesus dies in our place. It's a shorthand way to understand part of the gospel, if we can understand mercy and grace. And then David bursts out in praise in verse 11. Psalm 103, verse 11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. David is not telling us to go out and measure the length of the universe. First off, we could never do that. I'm sure one of you is going to come up afterwards and tell me I'm wrong and we have measured the universe or something. But that's not what David is talking about here. I'm picturing some of you in my head that are going to come tell me how big the universe is after the sermon. That's not what David is talking about here. When he says as far as the east is from the west, he's saying infinity. He's saying we could never imagine how much God loves us. He's saying that this side of heaven, we will never fully comprehend the love the Father has for us. No matter how moved we are, no matter how much we walk in the Spirit, no matter how much we mature in our faith, we will never fully grasp the loving, compassionate mercy and grace of our loving Heavenly Father. Every day, day by day, we're trying to believe in how much God really loves us. We think that there is a limit to his grace. We think that at some point, God is going to get tired of us and start giving us what we really deserve. And he's not going to want to have anything to do with us. We think maybe he can forgive me once for this sin, but he can't forgive me if I just keep sinning. Maybe he can forgive my gossip or my gluttony, but he can't really forgive my sexual sin. Maybe he'll forgive me if I feel bad enough for my sin. Maybe he'll forgive me if I read my Bible more, go to church more, say the right kind of prayers. If I become more theological and more wise in the way that I pray, maybe he will really love me. Why do we think this way? Because we think that God's love for us is based on us. It's based on how good of a kid we are, on how good of a parent we can be, on how good of a student we can be, on how pure we can be, on how much we can read our Bible, how much we can get our theology straight. We really operate in such a way that we think God saved us supernaturally at our moment of salvation. But then we need to clean up our act day by day, or that supernatural love that has been given to us is going to go away, or that he's going to turn his back on us. The good news of the gospel, though, is that the Father turned his face away from the Son, so that he will never turn his face away from us. In verse 14, we see another part of his grace and his mercy. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. It is part of God's grace that he remembers that we are dust. This is important because it means he remembers where we came from. We came from the dust. God took matter and breathed his life into it to give us our very life. And it is a grace and a mercy that he remembers where we came from. The question is, do we remember where we came from? Do we remember that it's his breath that gives life in our physical bodies, but it's his breath being breathed into us that gives us spiritual life? We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were condemned. We were enemies of God. We were running in the opposite direction from God. And he breathed life into us spiritually, and we came to life in him. We saw what we previously could not see at our moment of salvation. And it's that same power that we need working in us to work righteousness in us day by day, as we believe that God really does love us. In the Old Testament, we see a Hebrew word. The Hebrew word that I want to kind of introduce you to is ruach. Ruach. At the end, you kind of have to sound like you have a cold and you've got phlegm in your throat, which is the case with most Hebrew words. Ruach. That word means three things. There's three English words that we use to represent this one Hebrew word. It appears 300 times in the Old Testament. Three words: spirit, breath, and wind. The spirit of God, the breath of God, the wind of God. We see an example of what this looks like in Psalm 104, verses 29 and 30. When we read, "When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die, and they return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground." The ruach of God, the spirit and breath and wind of God, is doing a lot of work in these two verses, because he's doing all the work in life and in God's word and in the people of God and in our lives and in this church. If he hides his face, if he takes away his breath, well, then we lose life. When we are given the breath of God, then we have life. That breath of God is taking the chaos of the matter of the universe and bringing order. That's what the spirit, the ruach, did at the creation of everything. God takes dust and he breathes his life into it. And then the New Testament writers pick up the same theme, and they have one word for God's spirit, God's wind, and God's breath. In the book of Ezekiel, we see a very picturesque picture of this when we see God tell the prophet Ezekiel to go and prophesy over the valley of dry bones. So Ezekiel goes and he looks over a valley that's full of dead men's bones. And as Ezekiel goes to speak, the dead men's bones come to life. They stand up anyway. They have muscles. They have sinew, tendons. They take on bodily form. But they stand motionless. And then God tells Ezekiel to prophesy over the dry bones. And as Ezekiel speaks the word of the Lord, the breath, the wind, the spirit of God comes and fills the bones, fills the dry, dead bodies, and brings a great army to life, to the glory of God. Friends, I see in my life, I see in your lives, I see in this church a tendency to say, well, I've got all the parts there. I've got the bones, I've got the muscle, I've got the tissue. Where is the life? I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm not being a jerk. I'm trying to be a good dad. I'm trying to be a good father. I'm reading my Bible. I'm praying. I'm going to church. I'm going to this Saturate conference. I'm trying to do gospel community or missional community or whatever the last thing Dan and Steve and Jason told me to do. I'm doing all the things. It's all there. Where's the life? Where is the life? That's where I found myself as I sat down to put this sermon together. God, I'm doing all the things and I'm tired. Where's the life? We are missing the breath and the spirit of the living God. I see a tendency in us to think if we have our theology right, we're going to be okay. Having our theology right is vital. It is a life and death issue that we have our theology right. But that's only the parts. That's the structure. We need the Spirit, the breath, the wind of the living God to fill it where it's just dead men's bones. We need to be a church of prayer because we have no other hope. We need to be a church that is led by the Spirit because we have no other power. We need to be a church that believes that the good news is not just for the nations, but it is good news for us each day as well. This is all based on the good news of the gospel. And that the church, the gospel, the mission is not built on us. Look with me at verse 17 of Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verse 17. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. In Scripture, we read that the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The cornerstone of the church, the cornerstone of any gospel movement, the cornerstone of our lives and our families and our communities is supposed to be the good news of the gospel. And God's Spirit coming and filling our lives, working righteousness in us, as we move forward one step at a time, not in our own strength, but in the strength and the power and the grace and the mercy of God. Thomas Jefferson, one of our founding fathers, was known by some of his opponents and accused by some of his opponents of being called a howling atheist. They called him a howling atheist. This is not because he used whatever opportunity he could to try to prove that God did not exist. Typically, when we think of an atheist, we think of someone that says that God does not exist. But Thomas Jefferson was not that kind of atheist. He was accused of being a howling atheist because of what he very famously did when he took out his scissors. He turned to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and literally cut out the portions of the Gospels that he found offensive. Mostly the supernatural parts. They were against his modern sensibilities, and so he literally cut them out of the Bible. I've known this for a long time, but as I started to look into this a little bit more, I found out that it actually gets worse. He not only cut those sections out of his Bible, but as he did, he began to write his own version of Scripture. He started to write his own Bible, and he ended up writing an 84-page Bible of his own writing, of his own inspiration. And he called it The Life and the Morals of Jesus Christ. Now, hopefully, none of us have taken out scissors and cut out the parts of the Bible that don't match our moment in time or don't match our modern sensibilities or the parts that are hard for us to understand. Hopefully, none of us have done that. But I'm afraid that in the way we live our lives, we have cut out the power of the gospel. Because we have made the gospel out to be good news at our moment of salvation. But then it is on us, out of our own human effort, to work righteousness, to do the gospel, to do mission, to make disciples, to be a good dad, a good mom, a good husband, a good wife, a good student, a good follower of Christ, a good business person. And we're trying to do something supernatural out of our own strength. Thomas Jefferson believed in a Jesus that did not correspond with reality. I find in myself a tendency to live a Christian life that does not correspond with the reality of God's word. And it leaves me tired and in spiritual despair. Let's be a church that believes the good news of the gospel and prays that God's Spirit comes and breathes life into our lives, our bodies, our communities, to the glory of God, to the ends of the earth. It's the only thing worth doing, and it's the only way that it will be done. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. In a world of bad news, the gospel is good news. God, the worst news of all is the news about my own sin and the news about my own ability to honor you. God, I pray that I and we, as your people, would stop trying to work righteousness out of our own strength, but that we would look to you and pray for your Spirit, your breath, your wind to fill us with life. God, I pray that we would remember and proclaim and demonstrate and live out the good news of the gospel. God, I pray for those here tonight that may not know your love, that may not know why you love your people. God, I pray that no one sitting here tonight would think that they are too far gone, that their sin is too bad, or they've messed up so much that your love could not reach them. Father, I pray that you would open up our eyes, that we would see why and how you have loved us, for our salvation, for our sanctification. We look forward to our glorification, where we see you face to face, where we come together with all people of every tribe, tongue, and nation to worship you, Jesus, because you are worthy of our praise. In Jesus' name, amen.